Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from Peter's first epistle, the second chapter. My dear friends in Christ, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And what a joy that is, that as we look upon our resurrected Christ, we see, even still in his body, that he bears the scars of his suffering. Remember, if you will, to last week in our reading, that our Lord, raised from the dead, still bore the marks of the crucifixion. I take it back. I think that was 2 weeks ago with Thomas, right? See, we have this description of Jesus, and we don't really have a description of the rest of him, but I wonder if under his robes and tunics, if Jesus' back was still opened, if his forehead still bore the marks of the crown of thorns. Because you see, we know that he still had the nail marks in his hands and in his feet and in his side. I mean, you could put Jesus' hand, and by the way, he was probably crucified through here, just so you know, not in here, because if you do it here, you don't break any bones, and here you would break a ton. So you could put his hand to your eye and use it for a game of I Spy. You could put your hand into his side and grab on to his ribs. I mean, actually, Jesus really did invite Thomas to do that, didn't he? I often feel bad for Thomas. You know, so far, I think you know, I love Peter because he's like me, but I feel bad for Thomas. My heart breaks for him because for the past 2,000 years, this guy's been given the moniker Doubting Thomas. And in reality, Thomas didn't doubt. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And since dead people don't get up out of their graves, it's not as if Thomas was doubting, right? It's that Thomas really had no reason, unless he had understood every promise of Jesus through the scriptures, he had no reason to believe that Jesus would have been risen from the dead. I think that we should call him Confessing Thomas. Because it's when he sees Jesus that one of the most amazing personal confessions about the Lord is made. Now the best, I think, is probably when Jesus actually says this is the best, when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Thomas's confession is only less by a degree. And do you remember what he says? "My Lord and my God." See, this is what Thomas was facing. A dead Savior, now risen from the dead, standing in front of him and proving that all that Jesus said was real. And though it took his own eyes to believe that this thing happened, make no mistake, Jesus is fine with that. Okay? Sometimes I think we read that text as if Jesus is chastising Thomas. Right? "Do you believe because you've seen, Thomas?" Right? We think of that as chastisement. But it's not. It's not. I think Jesus is just asking the question, "Do you believe now because you've seen? Great. Good. Blessed are those who believe and do not see." And Jesus there makes sure. He makes sure that those who believe without seeing are blessed. And that's you. Thomas and the disciples were able to see the resurrected Lord with their own two eyes, and they could hug him, and they could grasp him, and they could kiss him, and they could hear him, and they could see him and touch him, and yes, even smell Jesus. But we can't. So the disciples had to do something. The disciples wrote these things down so that we might believe, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Follow along with me. We're circling. We're going to hit the mark here. Look at the careful attention that the disciples who wrote down the post-resurrection experience, look at the attention that they gave to our Jesus, making sure that we would know that even his scars were still there. Because in the resurrection of Christ, those scars, those holes that would have caused so much pain. Imagine the nail ringing through your flesh and your bone. How much that would hurt. I know what you say when you stub your little toe on the table leg. I do. Imagine a nail through your foot. And those marks after the resurrection, they don't seem to cause Jesus any pain, but they serve to crown him with glory. After all, if they were causing him pain, do you think that he would invite Thomas to stick his finger in there or to dally about in his side? You see, these marks Jesus takes for himself because they're the marks that you should have. The eternal consequence of your sin. His marks, while having caused him pain upon the cross, now serve as a reminder to you of what was yours but now is his. His suffering is shown in the marks. And they serve to, I think, to remind you to follow him. When we see the marks of Christ, we should be reminded to follow him. That's why, by the way, a crucifix can be so helpful to Christian piety. We often get a little weird when we think about having the picture of a dead body hanging in front of us. But as we look upon the crucifix, you know what a crucifix is, right? It's the cross like we have with a body on it. It's often called a corpus, okay? And you look at that, and you look at that body as it's laying there on the cross. And every piece of it should remind us that our devotion should be put out in a certain way. This isn't something that Lutherans often talk about. And when we do, we don't do it well. But I think we should do it more because I think we can get better at this. We should talk about how we see Christ as our example to do what he did, even suffering shame for his name. We Lutherans love the gospel. Yes? We should. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing, and I earnestly believe that Luther reclaimed it in the Reformation so that we can believe this and not have to fear. Okay? We love the gospel, and we should. And because we love the gospel, we talk about Christ as a victim. Right? Crucified unjustly for our sake and in our place. And because we love the gospel, we talk a lot about Christ as the victor, risen from the grave, conquering death and putting it under his feet as a footstool. But we also should talk about Christ as example. And that is a little bit of the law. And that's okay. The law is not bad. It is good and right and holy. See, this is something we all know. In fact, I'm pretty sure that if I asked the majority of people this question, how do you get to heaven? The majority of people would say, by being good. Hopefully, if I asked Christians that question, they wouldn't say that. But I have asked Christians that question, and they do. And that's not right. But see, it's almost reflexive, right? I mean, we know it. We are Christians. Don't you know you should do good? Don't you know that? You should. Okay? You all know that you should be Christ-like. You all know that God is pleased with you when you do things according to His will, according to the law of God. You should know that. And you probably do know that. Of course, you know, too, please keep this in mind, that this is not going to save you. We're not talking in law about salvation right now. We're talking about good. And the reality is we don't always do good, do we? We don't. And even the good that we would want to do, we don't do it well, do we? And this falls to preachers too, and pastors. Sometimes I worry that we don't spur on one another to good works enough. I do. I think that this is a travesty in our church today. Not SPI, I mean the big church. I'll spur you on to good works as much as I can. But think about turning on your TV and turning it to one of those religious stations. Think about those so-called pastors on there. Do they talk about how you're to follow Christ in His suffering? I'm guessing not. In fact, I know that they don't because I listen to them often just to make sure that, well, they're still false so I can pray for them. There's some preachers who are out there who are telling people that tune into them that our victorious life in Christ has more to do with wealth and health and happiness than it does the resurrection. In fact, there's one guy, I won't say his name, but you can find it if you do a search for it, who said, I think it was back in October of 2015, he said this exact phrase, Jesus died so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Now, of course, once he started to get some pushback on that, he deleted his tweet, and he tried to cover it up from the rebroadcast of his service and all of that. But the internet does not forget. Now, I ask you, is that what Jesus died for? I don't remember reading that anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus has a word for that preacher. And He has a word for so many other preachers who are like them. He has it in today's gospel reading. These men seek to steal and to kill and destroy. He calls them thieves. Because see, the thing is that these men who are out there, and women too, they try to find you in order to destroy you, to send you to hell. They are tools of Satan and his minions. And they want you to burn in hell while they zoom around the world in their Gulf Streams. But Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He is the door to the sheepfold. He makes sure that you are safe, that you are protected, that you are well fed by His word and His sacraments. Jesus wants you safe and sound in his arms, his own nail-pierced hands. He is the Good Shepherd. And so when the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to write down the words of today's epistle reading, that Christ's suffering for you is an example for you to follow in his footsteps, you can be sure that as uncomfortable as it may be, to do so is the will of God for you. And you can be sure that when you suffer for Christ by his example, you can also be assured that that is how Christ continues to keep you safe. This is kind of like a father who takes his son to the doctor and finds out that he has cancer. Now, the dad could, out of compassion for the son, do a couple of different things. He could not have the son treated because the treatment is so painful. He could, well, it's called in our culture compassionate death. He could basically kill his son by doctor and put him out of his misery. Or daddy could have the little boy treated by pumping poison into his veins. And while that last option is probably one of the more painful ones, it's the one that will enable the little boy to live, won't it? When we are suffering, it is what God gives to us so that we may chase after Jesus all the more. I know it's not comfortable. I know it's not happy. I know you don't feel safe. But we trust, as his sheep, that our Lord has our best interest at heart. And that interest is to bring us to the day of salvation. There's an old church father, Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that means that even when people are persecuted for their faith, even to that point of death, that the church, empowered by the Spirit, tends to take shape in that place, and it grows in ways that are unimaginable to human minds. It doesn't make sense, I think, to the human mind, how the church in places like China or Egypt or anywhere else in the Middle East, it doesn't make sense in those places where Christianity is outlawed that the church would grow. But every time a news report comes across the TV or the newspapers about the martyrs, about the deaths, about the beheadings, about the horrific killings, it emboldens the faithful to hold fast their confession of faith. And so the church then continues to grow. And it is the same for you. Now, when the church is allowed to become complacent in their faith, when it doesn't really face the challenges of living in but not of the world, then the church begins to decline, like it has in Europe and even here in the States. But our Lord promises that there's always going to be a remnant, a small group, usually a very small group, who continues to preach that Jesus Christ died for sinners, among whom I am chief. And I'd like to consider us part of that remnant, those who remain faithful unto death. You see, you will suffer for Christ. And I don't know that all of you are, it's going to be by martyrdom, but it might be some of you. And you will suffer for Christ, because in Christ the devil hates you. And he will throw everything he can at you to take your eyes away from the cross. But when you suffer, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And take joy in that you are being counted worthy to suffer in his suffering. Through the death and resurrection of Christ for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise to you of everlasting life, you have been brought into the sheepfold of Christ. You have been brought into the sheepfold of the baptized. You're brought into the fold in order to hear his word, and you're brought into the fold to be fed by his body and blood, and you're brought into the fold to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. The world is going to come against you. It's going to fight against the door of the sheepfold. It's going to try and knock down the doors and the walls of the church, but even the gates of hell will not prevail against them. So stand firm, my friends. Stand firm in the faith. Know your confession. Know what the scriptures say. Be strengthened with his sacraments. Do it. Do it for you. And do it for your children. Do it for your grandchildren. If you won't, who will? Follow the example of Christ, even unto death, where your eyes will close for the last time, and you may be heard to exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Because then you'll see him. You'll see your Jesus. And you will see him for sure. Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.